Beruchim Abayim, ladies. We are studying today Parashat Miketz. Today's shiur is being studied Le'ilu Nishmat in memory of David Bobby Mizrahi Alav Shalom, dedicated by his family. Ruach Hashem, Tenehenu Begam Eden, Amen. We do make mention today as well, today's the yahrzeit of Rabbi Weinkrantz Alav Shalom, Chaim Mordechai Ben Kamen Aharon, and he was very dear to many of the members of this class also, so we study it Le'ilu Nishmato, and may his memory be blessed. Amen. ויהי מקץ שנתיים ימים ופרעה חולם והנה עומד על היאור. הפרשה begins with Paro having a dream. We are all familiar with the dreams of Paro. He had actually two dreams. His first dream was of the seven fat cows and the seven skinny cows. And now the seven skinny cows ate the seven fat cows and they remained skinny. And then he woke up, and then he went back to sleep, and he had another dream. And the second dream he dreamt of, Sheva Shibolim, that is 7 ears of grain. And again, you had seven healthy ones, and you had seven thin ones and scorched ones, and the seven scorched ones and the thin ones swallowed up the seven healthy ones. Those were the two dreams. And it says he got up, Vine halom, and behold, it was a dream, and he remembered his dream, but he did not know the interpretation. Hakamim tell us that there was another dreamer in history called Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, he also had dreams, and he also dreamt the interpretation of his dream. But when he woke up, he forgot everything. He not only did he forget the interpretation, but he forgot the dream itself. So when Daniel, the great prophet, came to Nebuchadnezzar, not only did he have to tell him the interpretation, but first he had to tell him, this is what you dreamt, to show you the greatness of Daniel Ish Hamudot, where he was able to even tell the king the dream without him even knowing what it was. In Paro's case, at least he remembered what he dreamt. He just forgot the interpretation, because he did dream the interpretation as well, the Zohar says. In any event, at that moment, the Sada Mashkin comes to Paro, the butler, and the butler says, "Oh, I know a good dream interpreter." How do you know a good dream interpreter? He says, "When we were in prison 2 years ago, I had a dream, myself and the baker, and there was a fellow over there. He refers to him as Na'ar. He refers to him as a lad, as a young one, Ivri, a Jew, Eved. He was a servant to the Sarat Abahim." Our rabbis learned from over here that even when the Goyim do us a favor, look at the way he did it for us. The Sarat Mashkim is repaying Yosef now. He's telling Paro, "Yeah, there's a good dream interpreter in the prison that he helped me, I think he could help you." So instead of saying, "Oh, there's a great guy, there's a beautiful man, he has clarity, he has good perception," instead, what does he say? There was a kid over there, Na'ar, a kid, Ebri, Yehud, he's a Jew. Eved, he's not worthy to any positions of royalty, he's a servant. But maybe we see you can't even trust the Goyim. Even when they're doing us a favor, it's with a zing. It's with a trimming of anti-Semitism. He does it, but he does it in a way that puts Yosef in the most negative of light. Well, Paro had no choice. Paro was desperate. It says he received many interpretations, but he wasn't happy with the interpretations. They told him, "You're going to have seven daughters, and you're going to bury them, Bar Minnan." He told them, "You're going to fight seven wars, and you're going to gain seven countries, and then you're going to lose seven countries." They didn't interpret them to Paro's liking. They interpreted them, but Paro wasn't satisfied. So he said, "Okay, what do we have to lose? Bring this Na'ar Ivri Eved. We'll see what he has to say." So the Pasuk says, right away, they go to the pit where Yosef was, Vayritzu comes from the Hebrew word ratz. Ratz means to run, which means they hurried him. They rushed him. Where are they rushing? Well, simply meaning that Paro needs an interpretation. You don't make the king wait. So the Pasuk says they hurried Yosef, hurry up, out of the prison. And the Torah tells us how Yosef prepared to meet the king. The Pasuk says, Vaygalach, Vayhalef Simnotav. It says he shaved and he changed his clothes. What is the Torah making us a point that he shaved? So that she tells us, out of kavod to the king. You can't go into the king with a unshaven beard, untrimmed, or a hair that's very long. So the Torah tells us he made himself respectable before he went to Paro. So the Hatam Sofer points out that the Hiddush over here was because on which day did Yosef leave the prison? On Rosh Hashanah. On Rosh Hashanah, Yosef was freed from the prison. Halakha says on Rosh Hashanah, are you allowed to take a haircut? Of course not. And we know Yosef, as well as the Avotenu HaKedoshim, they fulfilled the entire Torah before it was given. So how did Yosef take a haircut on Rosh Hashanah? And the explanation is, Kavod HaMelech. When you're going to greet a king, so already it even overrides the Din of Rosh Hashanah, because if he's going to come into the king all disrespectful, the king will kill him. Pikuach Nefesh, he'll have him sentenced. So therefore he has to come in dignified. So he shaves on Rosh Hashanah. Beautiful. Comes the Zohar in the beginning of the Parasha and says, Ketzam lachoshech. The Zohar quotes the Pasuk from Iyov. What does the Pasuk say? Ketzam lachoshech. God put an end to the darkness. What does the Zohar mean on this Pasuk? So the Mefarshim explained like this. If I were to ask you a question, why did Yosef come out of prison? You would tell me, what do you mean? Because Paro had a dream, and because he had a dream, there was a necessity to have an interpretation. So Paro was the starting point, and as a result of Paro's dream, that affected Yosef coming out of prison. I'll give you another example. A person buys merchandise, and he gets a good deal on the merchandise. And then he goes and he resells it for a great profit, and he makes a lot of money. How does it work? The profit is a result of the merchandise. The merchandise is the cause, and as a result of the merchandise, now he's able to make a lot of money. Meaning the merchandise comes first, and that brings the profit. The Zohar is telling you it doesn't work that way. It's, as a matter of fact, the exact opposite the way it works. Borei Olam in heaven decides, this person is going to make money. The profit is decided first. And since the profit is already predetermined in heaven, so then God arranges it that he'll find merchandise. It's not the merchandise caused the profit, it's the profit that causes the merchandise to be found. Don't you understand? In Judaism we believe that it's the opposite. God is the ultimate cause and reason of everything. And everything that happens subsequently is only an effect or a result of the divine will. And therefore we re-explain. Why did Yosef come out of prison on that day? Not because Paro had a dream. Yosef came out of prison because that was the day that he was supposed to come out of prison. In Shamayim, the divine will was that he should not remain another second in prison. If that's the case, so Paro has to have a dream in order what? So the divine will can come true. So it's not that Paro's dream affected Yosef. It's God's will affected Paro to dream, and therefore Yosef was able to come out. And that's what the Zohar means. Ketzam lahoshech. When God decides that the darkness is over, finished, it ends. Ketz is end. Sam lahoshech. The darkness is referring to the bitterness of Yosef's life. He was in prison for 12 years. At that moment, Borei Olam says, the tzaddik does not serve to suffer another second. And I want you to know that we mentioned last week, it's micromanaged, which means it's to the second. That's why the Pasuk says, Vayritzuhu menabor. They rushed him. Why are they rushing him? Because Borei Olam says he has to be out by 1:27 and 32 seconds, not 33 seconds. If it's 33 seconds, it's an extra second that's not warranted. Adivu Vayitzuhu. They bring him immediately in front of Paro not to have an extra moment. That being said, Paro tells him the dreams. Yosef listens attentively to the dreams. But before that, what does Paro say? Ve'ani shamati alecha lemor tishma halom leftor oto. Paro tells Yosef, you know, I heard a lot about you. The Sadeh Mashkim speaks very highly of you. He says that all you do is have to listen to a dream, tishma halom, liftor oto, and you give it an interpretation. And what Paro was doing was he was flattering Yosef. Or we might even say it in our language, he was giving him the ayin hara. He was trying to over flatter Yosef in order to make him feel maybe self-absorbed or bloated or maybe him to feel good. And the pasuk says, "Vayaran Yosef et Paro lemor biladai Elohim yaneh et shelom Paro." An amazing principle. Yosef right away answers the king and says, "No, Paro, you're making a mistake. Biladai, it is not I. I don't answer dreams. I don't have the wisdom to give interpretations. It is God that gives the interpretation for dreams." Now I ask you, how much faith do you have to make this statement, ladies? You're standing in front of a king. This king over here has the ability to kill you, and he has the ability to send you back into prison, and he has the ability to free you. How would we react in front of Paro? We would stand in front of Paro, and we would start false flattering him. We want to get on his good side. After all, we're at the whims now of Paro. Whatever Paro does, nobody can question him. So we would stand in front of Paro and say, "Oh, Paro, what a beautiful kingdom you have. It's such a beautiful country. God give you long life. God should add days to your kingdom and your monarch. It's a zechut to live in this blessed land." You false flatter him. You want to get on his good side. And even if you're not going to do that, the last thing you're going to do in your life is what? You're not going to contradict the king. And you're not going to certainly interject or interrupt him. And what does Yosef do? Yosef, the first words that come out of his mouth, he starts to argue on the king. He says, "You're wrong. I don't interpret dreams. You think it's me that interprets the dreams? Biladai. You're wrong, Paro. It's not me. Elohim ya'aneh shalom Paro. God gives the interpretation." What does this show us? The faith of Yosef. Yosef had so much faith, he didn't put his faith in human beings. Al tiftehu bin dibin bin adam she'en no teshua. Do not put your faith in human beings. Because he knew it's not Paro. Paro does not have the ability to hurt him or to benefit him. Only Borei Olam. When you have faith in God, you don't have to fear people. But when you don't have faith in God, then everybody becomes your boss. Then everybody becomes over you. If you put God over you, then you don't have to worry about anybody. But once you don't put God over you, then every single person becomes your God. Now you have to worry, what are they going to do? Are they going to hurt me? I have to adjust, I have to say things, I have to lie, I have to false flatter. The greatness of Yosef was his bitachon. His trust in God was as such that he even was able to stand his ground confidently in front of a king. And you know what? His bitachon bore fruit. Because Paro was an idol worshipper. Paro was Oved Avodah Zarah. Paro was an idolater. Paro was not a religious man. Paro did not believe in God, that's for sure. As a matter of fact, later on, we're going to learn how Paro tells Moshe Rabbeinu, "Mi Hashem Hashem Ishma Mekolo?" Who's God? Paro's an atheist. And now what does Yosef do to this atheist? He introduces God to him. Do you know what, we know what type of humiliation that is to Paro? He's coming to tell him, yes, Elohim ya'aneh shalom Paro. Yes, the God that you don't believe in, but he is the God Elohim, he's gonna answer. So now Yosef already is getting involved in a philosophical argument with Paro. Which means the last things that you'd think Yosef would say, contradicting the king, introducing God to an atheist, And what's Paro's reaction after he hears the dream interpretation? What does he tell Yosef? He tells him, after God has given you such wisdom, there is no wise man like you. And I quote the Pasuk, Ahare odia Elohim otecha et kozot, en navon v'hakam kamocha. Look at this, Paro's mentioning God's name. All of a sudden Paro's saying, after Elohim has given you all this wisdom, unbelievable. Yosef's faith was contagious. Yosef's faith was so strong that anybody that was in his midst all of a sudden felt inspired. All of a sudden you felt elevated. And we know this today. When one is in the presence of a great tzaddik, or a great Tamil Hakam, or a great personality, just being in the mere presence, it already gives the person a feeling of Aliyah Ruhani, a feeling of spiritual elevation. Here Yosef is in the palace for 5 minutes, and he has Paro quoting God. I say, the atheist of atheists, now he says, oh, after God gave you all this wisdom, en navon v'hacham kamocha. This shows you the faith and the bitachon and the confidence of Yosef HaSadiq. Now, that being said, the Torah tells us, Yosef eventually rises up to become the viceroy of Mitzrayim. After all, it was his idea how to economically save the country. He didn't only give a dream interpretation. He gave the interpretation plus advice. He told them exactly, there's going to be 7 years of famine. And before the 7 years of famine, there's going to be 7 years of plenty. But you have to be careful. You're going to have to make a system during the years of plenty to conserve and to save and to squirrel away all the food. And don't squander it in order that we'll have enough food for the years of famine. So he started to give a plan. Now our rabbis are bothered by this. Did Paro ask for advice? No. Paro asked for an interpretation. This seemingly was unsolicited advice. Who asked Yosef to start now on his own offering the king counsel? He wasn't his deputy minister. He wasn't his advisor. All of a sudden, it sounds like, you'll forgive me, it sounds a little brazen. Who asked you to tell me what to do? I brought you out of prison because I know you had to give dream interpretations. What, did you graduate Wharton University? Now you're going to give me business advice? Now you're going to start giving me exactly how to split up the land, how to save the money? Stick to your job, Yosef. Who asked you now to start telling me what the dream, how it's supposed to be interpreted? So different answers were said. I'll give you two answers to this. One answer the rabbis say is this was exactly part of the interpretation of the dream. What do we mean? This was part of the interpretation of the dream. If you know how it went, ladies, Paro dreamt at first that he saw cows. Then he woke up and he went back to sleep and he dreamt about ears of wheat. Which dream is worse? It's obvious the dream of wheat is worse. Because the cows represent meat. So there's going to be a famine of meat. Okay, it's not so bad. You can go without meat for 7 years. Meat we consider a luxury. The second dream already was saying that the famine is going to be so severe that there's not going to even be the basics. There's not going to even be the necessities of life, which is the wheat. So the dreams got worse. So he interpreted that. But what does it mean? Why did God have to show him the dreams where he woke up in between and then went back to sleep? Yosef said that also means something. Not only the dreams, but the way you had the dreams means something. It says he slept, he woke up, he went back to sleep and had a second dream. Yosef says, what does that mean? Why did God give it to you in that way? And you know what Yosef told him? When you wake up, that's a moment of action. Waking up means to be motivated, to thrust yourself into an action. Sleeping represents passive. When you're sleeping, you're not doing anything. You're inactive. You have no productivity. Yosef is saying like this, you had the first dream. God is telling you, Paro, wake up. Because if you go back to sleep like you did, it's going to get worse. From 7 years of no meat, it's going to go to 7 years of no wheat. And therefore, Paro, the dream is telling you, you better do something. So therefore, since the dream is telling you you have to do something, I'm going to tell you what to do. So therefore, it wasn't unsolicited advice. It was a part of the pitaron, it was part of the interpretation. But there's another explanation to this, why Yosef said what he said, and it's based on what Paro himself said. After Paro gives the dreams, and Yosef gives the pitaron, if you look at the pasuk when Yosef gives his advice, he says like this, Ve'ata yireh Paro ish navon v'chacham. And now, Paro, you should administer a wise man over the land to manage. So the great Gaon HaKamizrati Alam HaShalom, he explained the pasuk like this. Who said the word Ve'ata, and now? We learn it simply, Yosef said it, and now administer a manager. HaKamizah said no. After Yosef gave the interpretations, he kept quiet. He says there's going to be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. He kept quiet. He's ready to leave. Paro says, hey, v'ata. Meaning, and now, what are we going to do? You can't just leave us like this. Tell us what to do. So the word v'ata was said by Paro. He was asking for the advice. He was telling him, and now, so Paro, Yosef says, Yireh Paro Ishnavon Dehakam. So he was only answering the claim of Paro, so it was not on his own. In any event, the Torah continues and tells us that Yosef, at the age of 30, rose up to power, and he became the viceroy, as we explained. And then the Torah tells us how Yosef got married. Who did he marry? So it says, Ul Yosef yulad shene banim beterem tavo shenat ha-ra'av, asher yaldalo asenat bat potifera kohen on. Who did Yosef marry? How many Jews are in Egypt? Who is Yosef going to find to marry that he has two children, incidentally? He has Menashe and Ephraim, born them in Egypt from this lady. Who is she? Asenat. Who's Asenat? The Torah tells, Bat Potifera. She's the daughter of Potifera. Potifera is Potifar. Potifar is his boss. Is his former boss. This is the daughter of his former boss. This is a full-fledged Goya. What was he attracted to in this lady called Asenat? So the Mefarshim tell us, no, far from it. Asenat was actually a descendant of Yaakov Avinu. Not only a descendant, but a granddaughter of Yaakov Avinu. A granddaughter, how was that? Hachamim tell us, if you remember the story, Yaakov had a daughter, Dinah. What happened to Dinah? Dinah found herself in the city of Shechem. And the governor, or the leader, whatever you want to call him, Shechem ben Hamor, he violated Dinah. As a result, they had a child. That child was Asenat. So Asenat was actually the daughter of Dinah. How did she end up in Egypt? The Torah tells us that when she was born, and she became of certain age, for some reason, Yaakov Avinu gave her an amulet. In Hebrew they call it a kamiya. A certain amulet with different names. And he wrapped it up, and he put it on a necklace, and he put it over Asenat. That was a piece of jewelry, a gift that she got from her grandfather Yaakov Avinu. And what happened? Asenat was, for some reason, the Hakamim tell us, she was forced to run away from her father's house, Shechem, and she had to hide out in the fields. And she was hiding in the bushes. What do you call a bush in Hebrew? We call it a seneh. Seneh is a bush. That's why her name was Asenat, from Lashon Seneh, because when she was forced to flee, she was hiding in this, under the seneh. What ended up happening? She made her way down to Egypt. Of course, we don't think there's any coincidences. The divine providence orchestrated it that she should be in Egypt. Who adopted her? Potiphera. When it says it was his daughter, it wasn't his daughter. It means she was raised in the house of Potiphera. So how did she meet Yosef? Says Yosef, we know, was very handsome. And he came down to Egypt, it says, all the ladies, when they were seeing Yosef, they all wanted to marry him. So they all were throwing their jewelry towards him. Whatever jewelry they had, they threw. Of course, Yosef paid no attention. Asenat, she only has one piece of jewelry. An heirloom that she received from her grandfather Yaakov Abinu. So she takes it off, and she throws it. That happened to catch Yosef's eyes. And he looks at it, he sees a kameya, written by his grandfather. So already he knew that this was from his family. So you see again, how Borei Olam orchestrates and manages. How is Yosef going to find a wife? Ephraim and Menashe, the children, have a status of Shevatim. They have a status of tribes. So therefore, they cannot just come from any Egyptian lady. They have to come from the royal stock. They must come from the noble family. And therefore, Borei Olam sets it up that when Yosef will be down there, his wife already preceded him. Therefore, you see the concept as well, as we say many times in Arabic, the nasib. When Borei Olam wants to make zivugim, and Borei Olam wants to set people together, there are no limits of what Borei Olam is capable, obviously, of doing to bring two people together. One person from the north, one person from the south. Here, how does Asenat end up in Egypt and Yaakov has an idea to give her a kaniya? It all works out in order to bring them together, in order to bring Menashe and Ephraim into the world. Now the Torah tells us that the famine became very heavy. It was very strong. Pasuk, Vayar Yaakov ki yesh shever b'Mitzrayim. Yaakov Abinu sees that there was provisions in Egypt. In Canaan, where they were living, there was a famine. The only place in the Middle East that had blessing was in Egypt. Again, they're enjoying the 7 years of plenty. But all the surrounding countries are starving, including Canaan, where Yaakov and his family lives. So Yaakov Abinu tells his children, Vayomer Yaakov lebanav, lama titra'u. What does he mean in these words? Lama titra'u. Literally it means, why make yourself conspicuous? What does conspicuous mean? Don't make it obvious. Don't show. Lama titra'u. Why are you making it self-revealed? Why are you showing it? Showing what? So the Mefashim explained like this. At this stage, Yaakov Abinu had food. He had food, and his family had food. There was no reason for Yaakov to send his sons down to Egypt for provisions. So why did he do that? So the Mefarshim explained, because all his neighbors and everybody else in Canaan, all the Goyim, they were suffering great poverty. And they were all going down to Egypt for food. How would it look if Yaakov's family does not go down? It would inspire jealousy. It would inspire envy, and it would start to bring a tremendous amount of resentment. Look, we all have to go down to Egypt, and these Jews over here, these rich Jews, they have blessing, and all of a sudden the eyes of the goyim would be on them. And once the eyes of the goyim are on them, they become now vulnerable to all sorts of anti-Semitism and all sorts of danger. So Yaakov Avinu says, "Lamma titra'u? I know we have provisions, but you know what? Make it as if we're like everybody else. Don't stand out. Go down to Egypt like everybody else so we don't stand out, so we're not conspicuous." Rabotai, this message of Yaakov Abinu still resounds in our generation. In our generation, Baruch Hashem, we have been blessed to be in a community that has much prosperity. And Borei Olam should continue to bless us with much success and beracha. However, we are not living on an island. There are other people that live around us, and they are watching us. Unfortunately, the goyim, we're so close to them in proximity that they're able to see everything that we have. And therefore we have to be very careful to follow the advice of Yaakov. Lama titra'u. There is no mitzvah to flaunt your wealth, or to flaunt your possessions, or to be ostentatious, or to do things in a gaudy manner where you stick it in their faces where they can see it. If you have beracha, that's fine, but it's supposed to be a personal. It's supposed to be clandestine. It's supposed to be hidden. It's not supposed to be done in a way where everybody can see it, because it brings out the bad in the goyim. Do you think when the goyim see us in the way we're living lavishly, you think they say, "God bless the Jews, give them more"? Of course not. To them they say, "That's ours." That's the way they think. They say, "This is our money. They stole it from us." And therefore, we have to be very careful, especially we have to teach our children this lesson. Lama titra'u, don't show off. If you have a lot, you're supposed to make believe as if you have a regular like everybody else, that nobody should know. Unfortunately, in our community, it's the opposite. If a person has 100, he gives the impression that he has 1,000. We're giving an impression as if we have more than we have. By the Ashkenazim, specifically the survivors of the Holocaust, they learned their lesson. Today there are many wealthy Ashkenazim, but they live very, very simply. You wouldn't know that they're worth the money that they have in their account. And when you ask them, you know, why not enjoy it a little? They say, "We enjoy it, but we enjoy it privately, without anybody knowing too much." Why? He says, "We learned our lesson already. We already saw what happens when the Jews rise to great success. It, for some reason, it rubs the goyim the wrong way. We're not going to make the same mistake twice." There's a synagogue in Rhode Island, the Touro Synagogue. Touro Synagogue is one of the oldest synagogues in the United States. Who was the founder of the Touro Synagogue? Jews that were exiled from Spain and ended up making their way to these shores. So they built a synagogue. I visited the Touro Synagogue, and let me tell you something very interesting about it. Where the Hazan stands, under the Hazan's spot where he stands, there's a trap door where you open it up, and you're able to escape from under the teva, outside the synagogue, underground. So you ask them, "What's the trap door for the Hazan?" Originally I thought if the Hazan sometimes stretches, he's too long, so they open the trap door and finish, they get a new Hazan. They said, "That's not the reason." The reason was, they said, because those Jews learned the nature of Galut. They lived in Spain, they lived in the golden age. Who would ever believe that the Jews would be exiled from Spain? Not only were they living comfortably, they were controlling the country. Don Isaac Abarbanel was the finance minister to the king. That means you had a Jew in the most important, influential position. And in one day, Ferdinand made his edict of the expulsion of the Jews, and all of a sudden, it turned overnight, and the Jews were forced to leave penniless, with the shirt on their back, if that much. When the Jews came to these shores, they remembered how fragile exile is, and how things can change in a minute. So when they built the synagogue, they said, we better build a trap door, because you could be in the middle of Musaf, and all of a sudden the decree comes, we need to escape. We've forgotten this. We're 300-400 years after the exile of Spain, so we forget the nature. We think that this exile is different. America's Malchut Shel Chesed, it's a benevolent country, they afford us liberties and rights, and sometimes we forget that this is exile. It's not a bitter exile, but it's galut nonetheless. And then, not only do we forget it's galut, but we think that the goyim are in galut. We think that this is our country, and they're the guests. It's gotten to the point where we feel we're the hosts, and they're in the way. You know, they're just making traffic for us, but it's really our country. And once a Jew forgets exactly that this is not his home, that we are not in the optimum situation, and he starts to live as he's the host, he's the Baal HaBayit, and the Goy is the Oreah, then already the message of Yaakov becomes that much more clear. But let me tell you something else about Turo Synagogue. When you walk by the synagogue, you could pass it without knowing that it's a synagogue. They built it. It looks like a house. A house that blends into the neighborhood. Where if you didn't have the address to know that this is the synagogue, you'd think it's a private resident. You wouldn't even know. And when they asked them, why did you build it like this? Why not build a structure, ornate, with symbols and so on? They said, because we learned our lesson from Spain. That even the religious institutions, you can't stick it in their face. You can't build it so conspicuously. You have to just, of course you have to be religious. Of course you have to serve God. But it has to be not where it's conspicuous, where it brings out hatred. And therefore they built it very modestly. That's the synagogues. The same thing would apply to our homes. The same thing would apply to the way we talk. Unfortunately today, people go to the beauticians, and they go to these places where they have goyim serving them. The goyim's a beautician, the goyim's doing the nails, or whatever it is. And the ladies are talking to them, as if these people are from our community. I just bought a new car, I'm going away to this vacation, I just bought an apartment. Who are you talking to? Who do you think you're impressing them? You think they're walking away saying, oh, the Jewish people, blessed people, Zera Berach Hashem. Of course not. Who are you talking to? So you have to be careful. First you have to be careful not to talk at all. What are you talking to them, Bichlal? If a person goes for a certain type of beauty or something like this, that's one thing. But these people are not your friends. These people are not your colleagues that you're able to share community secrets with them, or to talk personal things about your family. These people are not our comrades. These people are watching everything we do and everything we say. And therefore we're only fueling the anti-Semitism by sharing our blessings with them. We have to be very careful not to talk, not to speak so much. Lamma titra'u, Yaakov Abinu says. A most important lesson that still has application thousands of years later. In conclusion, we are celebrating the holiday of Hanukkah. Last week we said one hiddush on the holiday. Today we'll say one different idea. The Pasuk writes in the book of Devarim, Ki lo teshakach mipi zar'o. We have a guarantee from God that just like the Jewish nation will never cease to exist, so too Torah education and Torah study and scholars of Torah and centers of Torah also will never cease to exist from our people. Now that's the most important guarantee, because there was some times in our history where it was very close for Torah extinction. We reached certain levels in our time where it was just a few steps away from the Torah being forgotten in totality. And then when that moment happened, this blessing kicked in. Ki lo tishakach mipi zar'o. I'll give you an example. When the Jewish people were exiled in the times of the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash, we read about it in the book of Melachim. The exile took place in two phases. You had the first Galut, which was called Galut Yechoniah. He was exiled to Babel. And the Navi tells us who went down with him. Which Jews were exiled in that first phase? The Pasuk says, Heharash vehammasger. Who are those people? The artisans and the gatekeepers. Who's the artisans and the gatekeepers? Do we care that some artists went down to Babel and some gatekeepers? The Gemara Gittin says, these are referring to the Tamidei Chachamim. The scholars were exiled first. And they lived in Babel for 11 years. Then the second exile was the masses. Why did God do it in such a way? Because what would have happened if we all would have been exiled at once? Imagine, we're leaving the Torah centers of Israel. We're leaving the greatness of Torah study to Babel. What was Babel? Iraq. Iraq is a wasteland. It was desolate. Imagine now, there's no yeshivot. There's no synagogues. There's no infrastructure. If we would have been exiled at one shot, Chas v'shalom, Torah would have been forgotten from Israel. So what did God do? He arranged that the Hachamim should leave first. And what did those rabbis do in 11 years? They built yeshivot. Yeshivat Sura, Yeshivat Pumpadita. And then when the exilees came in, there was infrastructure. Already the Torah was there for them so they can perpetuate it. And from Babel came the greatest learning. Borei Olam set the foundation for eventually Talmud Babli, for the authoring of the Talmud that happened in Babel. Ki lo tishakach mipi zar'o. But let me tell you another story that took place in the times of the Geonim in the year 960 CE. There were four great rabbis from Babel. And at that time already the yeshivas in Babel were on the down. And they took a boat ride in order to collect money for the yeshivas in Babel. We know who these rabbis were. One of them was a gaon called Rabbeinu Hushiel. One was called Rabbeinu Moshe. One was called Rabbeinu Shemariah. And the fourth was unknown. But what happened on that fateful boat ride? Pirates came, and they pirated the ship, and they took the four rabbis into captivity. This was a tremendous tragedy. Four Geonim. And what happened? Different countries came to the aid of these rabbis and ransomed them. Rabbeinu Hushiel was ransomed by the Jews of North Africa. So he moved there. North Africa, you have Morocco, and he started the Torah community in North Africa. His son was the great Mefaresh Rabbeinu Hananel, that we read his commentary on the Talmud every day. And therefore, Torah now moved to North Africa. Rabbeinu Moshe was ransomed by the Jews of Cordova, Spain. And it was Rabbeinu Moshe that started the Torah, the golden age of Yehudim in Sefarad. And Rabbeinu Shemariah was exiled or ransomed to Alexandria, Egypt. Look what Borei Olam did. when he saw that the time of Bavel was over, he needed now to open up different places around the world. So Borei Olam, he did the biggest favor when those pirates pirated that ship. They didn't realize what they were doing. They were involved in spreading Torah throughout the world. God took four rabbis from Bavel and now brought them to different places. And what ended up happening? Rabbeinu Moshe, who moved to Spain, he had a student called Rabbi Nissim Gaon. And Rabbi Nissim Gaon had a student called the Rif, Rabbeinu Alfasi. And Rabbeinu Alfasi had a student called the Rimi Gash, and the Rimi Gash had a student called Harambam. So you see over here how Borei Olam made it certain in order that the Hakamim should continue to perpetuate. And that's exactly what happened at the time of Hanukkah. We read in the Bimei Matityah, the intention of the Greeks was not to physically persecute us. It wasn't like a Hashverosh. It wasn't that type of anti-Semitism where they wanted to rid the world of Jews. On the contrary, Antiochus and the Yevanim, they wanted Jews. They wanted to keep us alive. But their intent was Leshakeham Toratach. They wanted Jews to be a nation without Torah. And they went out of their way to try to eradicate Torah Yisrael. And they came close to it. They banned us in the primary mitzvot of Shabbat and Milah and Rosh Chodesh. They took away Taharat HaMishpacha, family purity. And slowly, slowly, the Jews were becoming Hellenized. And there was a whole sect of Jews. And when I say a whole sect, I mean a majority, not a small little group. A formidable group called the Mityavnim. These were the Hellenists. These were Jews that gave up their Jewish life of Torah and they adopted Greek practice. And they themselves were the corroborators with the Greeks. The Greeks had allies who were Jews. And the Jews, the Mityavnim, did even more damage than the Yevanim themselves. Like unfortunately, until today. Today we have Mityavnim. Those are the conservative and the reform and the modern. They are self-made spokesmen. Nobody nominated to be our spokesman, but they speak on behalf of the Jews. Who are these Jews? They're secularized. They're assimilated. These are the Mityavnim of our time. They are devoid of Torah. They have no religion. They have no commitment to any sort of that. And they nominated themselves to be the spokesmen in the newspapers and in government for our people. And the Ramban writes, Chas v'shalom, Torah was going to be forgotten. We reached the brink of Torah extinction until, the Ramban says this, until Matityahu, Kohen Gadol, and his sons mustered up a small army of Tamidei Chachamim. You have to know that. Matityahu and his sons, they were not warriors. We say in the Al Nesim, they were halashim. They were weak. You shouldn't get fooled by the picture books that they put out, that they show the Maccabees as strong, strong muscle men. Halila, it's not so. They were halashim, they were weak. Maccabee stands for Micha Mocha Ba'inim Hashem. Their strength was divine, their strength was from God. They fought a spiritual battle and their victory was miraculous. But what were they fighting for? What were they fighting for? When people go to war, they have a goal. Either it's a land or it's a certain freedom that they're searching for. What was the platform that the Matityahu and his children were searching for when they fought against the Greek Empire? And you know what they were fighting for? They were fighting for Torah. They said, if these Greeks are going to continue, then Chas v'Shalom, there's not going to be any more Torah. And because of Matityahu and his children, we have Torah today. The Torah today is because they were Moser Nefesh. Because they sacrificed. And they won. Kilo teshakach Torah mepi zaro. And that's what we're celebrating here, ladies. When members of our community attend classes, as yourselves on a weekly basis, and some of you on a daily basis, and your husbands attend the shiurim, whether it's the lessons in Talmud, or it's the lessons in Halakha, you have to know that the Jewish population today is mostly Hellenized, unfortunately. If we have 6 million Jews living in this country, over 5 million of them do not subscribe to Orthodoxy. Most of them are unaffiliated. And therefore, we can consider ourselves She'erita Peleta. We are the remnants. We are that small Shemin Zayed Zach. We are that small jug of pure olive oil with the seal of the Kohen Gadol on it. We're the only vestige of purity that is left in our nation. And we're a small group, no different than Matityahu and his family. And therefore we must continue with the same Mesirut Nefesh, the same self-sacrifice, to see to it that our children receive Torah education. Torah education means not only during the school hours, but on Shabbat and on Sundays as well, and at nights that they attend the shiurim in the synagogue, and when they graduate, that they should continue their Torah education. We do not receive a diploma in Torah at 12th grade. Torah diploma is given to you after 120. And we must see to it that our husbands continue to study as well as yourselves. This is the battle that we're up against. If we are not going to fight for Torah, who are we going to give this battle to? To the conservative and the reform and to the modern that have already adopted the practices of the Goyim? To them, this Sefer is not holy. To them, Torah education is worthless. Are we going to give the keys to our religion to those spokesmen, Halila Veraz? And therefore, Hanukkah is a time to redouble our efforts, to recommit ourselves to the pure Torah, Shemin Zayed Zach, the purity of the Torah of our fathers and our forefathers, as handed down to us with the traditions that we have. And then, Be'azat Hashem, Ve'gavar Yisrael, and just like Borei Olam made miracles in those days, and Matityahu and his family triumphed, Bayamim Ahem Bazeman Hazeh, Borei Olam will do the same miracles that he did, then they will repeat themselves in our time, and Borei Olam will ensure us that the Torah will continue to perpetuate until Bi'ad Goel Tzedek, Amen Ve'Amen.